We opened our time just a few moments ago in this service with the words of Psalm 121, in which the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come?" It's in Psalm 77 that Asaph, unable to sleep and racked with sorrow, says, "Lord, my soul refuses to be comforted. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" And I'm sure that variations of these cries have been on the hearts and perhaps lips of many of you in the week or so since Andrew died. We seek explanation in a time like this. We want to hear some reason why this happened, why a young man who had suffered in so many ways throughout his life would find that life ended while doing one of the things that he enjoyed most. And perhaps most difficult is the knowledge that none of us can say exactly why this happened. We're not comfortable with that realization, though, which is why we end up offering flippant answers or trite cliches. So Greg, Tina, and the rest of the family, I hope that you will forgive us if our attempts to provide comfort ring hollow or are accidentally insensitive. It is hard to know what to say any time that we encounter death, and especially so when someone as beautifully complex as Andrew dies in a way that seems unjustly sudden and unexpected. I know also that many of you have prayed for Andrew and his family over the years, and many more for him in the days after his accident, and to have that lead to this might make it feel like God is distant. To have such a jolting end might also make it seem like death is an abrupt finality, and I can't say anything that's going to change what happened. I can tonight offer two very important reminders. First, God is not as distant as it may feel right now. And second, death is not as final as it may feel right now. I want you to hear from another passage in Scripture. This comes from the letter to the Hebrews. And I want you to hear what it says about Jesus and what that means for us. This is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. He's speaking of Jesus Christ here, and he says this: "Since, therefore, the children," that is us, "since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." God is not as distant as it may feel right now. We're told in this passage that in Jesus Christ, God himself entered fully into the human experience. He was made like his brothers in every way. Jesus is given the name Emmanuel, which Scripture tells us means God with us. He was not immune to the rough things of life. The prophet Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so he was. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was born in the lowest of conditions without a home or a bed, and later in life when he was an itinerant teacher, at one point he said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, I know the last year or so of being on his own was hard for Andrew. In Jesus, God also knew the feeling of not always having a roof over his head. Scriptures also tell us that Jesus had several younger half-brothers and sisters, and it indicates that his mother was a widow by the time that he was a young adult, and as the eldest son in that culture, he would have been responsible for taking care of the family. I know that raising Andrew came with some unique challenges, and I want you to know that in Jesus, God himself very likely experienced the responsibility of being a caregiver. The Gospels record a whole other host of details that might sound trivial to us, though they show that Jesus went through all the highs and lows of life. We are told that he was hungry and thirsty, but that he also feasted and celebrated. He knew what it was like to put in a hard day's work and to get a good night's sleep. He attended wedding receptions and funerals. He had good times with friends, and he had times when he was rejected and abandoned. He himself suffered when tempted, the author of this passage says. In Jesus, God fully entered into the human experience. Moreover, the Father knows what it is like to have his only son die. Now, Greg, Tina, I can't pretend to understand how you feel right now, though I find it astonishing to think that the God who spoke the cosmos into existence does intimately and personally understand your grief. So I recognize that some gathered here tonight might be understandably asking, where is God in something like this? And that is a hard and heavy question. Though I do believe that we can confidently say, much closer than you may realize. God is not as distant as it may feel right now. Jesus' life shows us that God was intimately familiar with sorrow and suffering and the hardships of this world. And Jesus' death shows us that God is not distant from us in our grief. It also shows us that death is not as final as it may feel right now. It's not as final as it may feel right now. Jesus died, we are told in this passage, in order to destroy death. Tina, Greg, again, I don't know why your son died. And we don't need to pretend like we can give a reason for it. We lament, and that is right for us to do. An accidental death at a young age can seem senseless or wrong, but the truth is that no death is ever normal or natural. It's not the way things were meant to be. That's why when we grieve, we are instinctively crying out against our greatest enemy. So I don't know why your son died, but the gospel tells us why God's son died. And we heard that in this passage. He himself became like his brothers so that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through their fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus' death was no accident. It was the very reason for which he came. It's in Mark's gospel that he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He identified with us fully so that he could bear our iniquities, so that he could remove our transgressions, and he died to remove the curse that our sin produced. He died to deliver us from the fear of death, to deliver us from our enslavement to the grave, because his death led to life. It's in John's gospel that Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He asked Lazarus' sisters. His resurrection shows us that life is the final word in the story for those who belong to him. His resurrection is the confirmation that the power of the grave has been stripped bare. It's no longer the invincible enemy that it once appeared to be. Scripture calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits. First fruits is an agricultural term. It refers to the very initial gleanings of a crop that let you know that an entire harvest is on the way. It's in Jesus' resurrection then that we see the prototype, the pledge, the promise of what will one day be true for all those who belong to him and who call upon him in faith. Now, we know, as we sit here tonight, death is still real. It's still real. It's still difficult, but it's not final any longer. And the joy of the resurrection is not meant to make us just bypass the grief of the tomb. There were two days where Jesus' disciples were left wondering, what is going on? Why did this happen? Where is God right now? So when we say that death is not the final word, does not mean that death is not difficult. Jesus himself wept when he heard that his friend Lazarus died, but he also raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And we embrace both of these truths. When we look at Jesus' suffering and death, we remind ourselves that God is intimately identified with us in the raw, painful, and seemingly inexplicable times of life. It's his death that led to his resurrection, however, and his resurrection shows us that that's not as final as it may seem to be. God's son died in order to conquer death and to release us from the fear of death's finality. I know, especially in this last year, Andrew forged his own path. He had to find his own way, navigated a lot of challenges by himself. I know that he often felt alone in that and that some of the friends and family around him felt helpless. Part of the good news that I want to share with you tonight is that we need not find our own way through death. We need not navigate the challenges of grief on our own. We are not alone, for God is nearer than you may know. And we are not helpless or hopeless, for Jesus Christ has destroyed the one who has the power of death. Later in this very same letter to the Hebrews, the author goes on to say what this means for us when he writes this in chapter 4. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So let us do just that. Draw near to the throne of grace together now, for that is where we will find mercy and grace to help in this, our time of need. Would you pray with me again? O God, who gave us birth, you are ever more ready to hear than we are to pray. You know our needs even before we ask. Lord, show us now your grace, that as we face the mystery of death, we might see the light of eternity. Lord, speak to us once more your solemn message of life and death. Help us to live as those who are prepared to die. And when our days here are ended, enable us then to die as those who go forth to live, so that, living or dying, our life may be found in Jesus Christ, who is our risen Lord. Amen.